If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians. This morning we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 14. If you're reading out of your pew Bibles this morning, it's 987. First Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Let us hear the reading of God's holy word. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for all that you are, in your grace, in your mercy, in your love. And as we come to the preaching of your word, we ask for your guidance. Guide the heart, voice, mind, and tongue of your servants. Hide him behind the cross and glorify your name in the preaching of your word. Lord, be at work in the heart, mind, and ear of those who will hear the truths of your word, the words of life, the words of promise regarding Christ and eternity in the gospel. We ask that you would keep all glory to yourself, that you would sanctify your people and glorify your name. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a common saying in our modern day of, it's not about the destination, it's about the journey. And if you've ever been on a meandering road trip with friends, or you've traveled in a sailboat, you know the value of those words. When I used to go sailing with my dad when I was a kid, he would always talk about, if you're in a sailboat, you're already where you want to be. In a speedboat, you can get to where you want to be quickly, but if you're in the sailboat, you're already where you want to be. And that was the mentality. Now, Bill came up to me between services and told me that he had glanced over my notes, and he commented to me that when he was driving truck, his employer was very adamant that it was not about the journey, it was about the destination. And today we examine an aspect of how that idea of it's not about the destination, it's about the journey, is untrue for us as Christians. There is great value in the journey, and we don't want to deny that. There are many reasons that God has us here in this world, engaging with the people that we do, living the life that we have, in our jobs, in our relationships, in our location. We have many opportunities to glorify God that we would not have if we were immediately raptured to heaven upon the point of our salvation. So there's value in the journey. But as eternal souls, we long for eternity. And in my work this week, I wasn't working on my sermon, but I was going through and organizing books in my office, and I pulled up a book by Elizabeth Prentiss. And some of you may know that name. She's an amazing, godly woman. And she was a beloved author as well as hymn writer. She wrote the famous book, Stepping Heavenward, and she wrote the hymn, More Love to Thee, O Christ. And the hymn was actually written on the occasion of the near death of one of her children, and she had actually already lost two of her children. It was a woman that, she was an incredibly godly woman and understood what it meant to grieve in a godly way. And she wrote in a letter to a friend regarding the book that I was holding, which is a collection of her poetry. And she said, most of my verses are too much my own experience to be put in print now. After I am dead, I hope that they may serve as language for some other hearts. And then she pauses in her own thought and says, after I am dead, that means a ravishing thought that I shall be in heaven one day. And it's that hope It's that pause and thought that we come to as we examine the concept of grieving, but in light of the hope of Jesus Christ. And so our outline this morning is fairly simple. It's just the hopeless, the Christ, and the hopeful. And that outline is there in your bulletin, as is the verse list we'll be moving through. But we begin with the hopeless. And a few times already, we've seen Paul breach the subject of Christ's return. He's been talking about that parousia, the regal, triumphal re-entry of Christ into this world, reclaiming his creation and his people. That is our anticipation, that is our joy, that is our hope. And we see these in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2 and verse 12. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? And in chapter 3, verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Paul never seems to get very far, and it's not just in 1 Thessalonians, but he never seems to get very far without rounding back around to the subject of Christ's return. It's always there. My wife likes to put goals of hers on mirrors and things like that around our home, because she wants to keep perspective on what it is that she is striving towards. And as Christians, we all have heaven that we are striving towards. And Paul especially always keeps those kind of plastered around his mind. This is what we are working towards. This is what we are anticipating. That is where the greatness comes. It's not just in death, but particularly in Christ's return. That is when all things are fully made new. That's when all that is wrong with the world is made right. And all, as one of my children's devotional books that I read to the kids, talks about when all the sad things of the world come untrue. And it's important that we also see our specific preceding context, what we dealt with last Sunday, of striving for stillness in God. We're not meant to be those, like the churning, restless wicked, where we are constantly anxious and constantly grinding our teeth and constantly worrying and angering and boiling and fuming. We are not to mistake those things for productivity, but rather we are to be diligent, steady laborers of God's kingdom that have that peace that surpasses all understanding. But now Paul contrasts God's people with those who grieve and have no hope. And it's the same churning, restless, wicked. But now when we look at them at the graveside, so to speak, there we see that they have no hope in their grief. And so with that, we turn again to briefly examine the Greco-Roman context in which the Thessalonian church lived. The world they lived in and the world out of which they had been called. Who they used to be. And as Paul said later to the Ephesian saints regarding their life before salvation, in Ephesians 2:12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, you may think back to your high school classes and say, well, there was much religion in ancient Greece. Certainly the pagan Greeks had hope for the afterlife, even if it was a false hope. But the greatest hope in their mythology was what we call the Elysian Fields, a place of perpetual forgetfulness, and few could ever hope to attain to it. But culturally, there really was no hope in death. to read through some of the authors of the era. Theocritus wrote, "Hopes are for the living, the dead are without hope." One commentator, F.F. Bruce, speaks of a letter of condolence from the 2nd century A.D., which reads, "I sorrowed and wept over your dear departed one as I wept over Didymus. But really, there is nothing one can do in the face of such things." Achilles in the Odyssey says, "Do not make light of death to me. Rather, would I on earth be a serf to another, a man of a little land and little substance, than be prince over all the dead that have come to naught." And finally, Catullus says, "Suns may set and rise again. When once our brief light has set, one unbroken night of sleep remains." Yet a modern world of empirical atheism and the such offers nothing better. To die, they think, is to cease to be. And only the meager accomplishments of 100 years or less remain after them. They are castles made of sands and dust in the winds. And perhaps the greatest danger is a false hope that many hold, that their good deeds have earned them some kind of joyful afterlife, whatever that may look like. And the Thessalonian saints themselves had much reason for hope, but were now struggling with grief combined with ignorance of aspects of Christ's return. You see, some of the saints that had come to know Christ, that had been converted under Paul's ministry, had already died. It's an ugly world in the first century, and there is much disease and difficulty. And there were some saints who had died, and those who remained feared for their departed brothers. They didn't know if the dead would be excluded from heaven, from eternity with Christ. And perhaps these deaths, they thought, were even condemnation for sin and proof that they would not be in glory. As Paul came and preached about Christ and about the eternal life in Christ, he had not finished the rest of his teaching. Remember, Paul came to Thessalonica and he was planting the church and he was preaching to the people and teaching them and going from home to home, pouring his life and his heart into them. But then the Jews in the city actually gathered together the rabble-rousers and caused an uprising, and Paul had to actually flee in the night. And so there was things that did not get fully explained. And so Paul is writing in order to correct those things. And so Paul points them to Christ. He speaks of Christ's death as the sacrifice for our sins. Christ took our sins upon himself and suffered the death that we deserve to die. He satisfied justice on our behalf. And it's important to note here that the contrast that Paul presents of the death of Christ and the saints who sleep. And we're going to come back to that concept shortly. But Paul also explains that it isn't just that Christ died, it is also that he has risen. He is no longer in the tomb. And as the angels told the women who came to Christ's tomb in Luke 24, verses 5 through 7, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And Christ is raised from the dead. And he's raised from the dead in a way that was unique from the rest of history. Christ's resurrection wasn't the first time someone came back from the dead. Christ had raised some from the dead in the course of his earthly ministry. He had raised Lazarus from the dead. And we can go back to the Old Testament. We can see the widow's son that is raised from the dead and other instances like it. But with Christ's resurrection, he was raised to die no more. He was raised to eternal life. And this resurrection was no ancient fable. but an attested fact, a well-witnessed fact. There were no shortage of witnesses to Christ's death, all that he endured and all that he suffered, and the fact that he had died upon that cross and was laid in the tomb for 3 days. But it was also well attested that he rose again. There were witnesses that saw him. And indeed, Paul himself had been taught by the resurrected Christ. It's interesting that we can go through and find even pagan authors from the first century that attested to the resurrection of Christ. They didn't necessarily believe all that that implied, but there was no denying that the Christ had risen. And the reason Paul calls them to this is because Christ's resurrection was only the beginning. It was the first fruits of the harvest. We're nearing the end of the growing season here for Arizona, but certainly it was not long ago that we saw that you would see the first buds coming onto the trees, that you would see the first little tomatoes coming onto the plants, right? The first evidence that there is life. And proof that there would be fruit. And knowing that that first tomato has come onto the vine, you know that there is more that is to come. And Christ's resurrection is that first fruits. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23, we read, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death," that's about Adam, "by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." Now there are some who have taken this passage along with others like it as proof of a false doctrine called soul sleep. It's not what we would categorize as heresy. But it is a false doctrine which claims the souls of the dead sleep until the end of days. And we can see where a lot of people would get this idea. In Job 14:12, it says, "So a man lies down and rises not again till the heavens are no more, but he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep." And the Old Testament often refers to the burials of kings, right? If you read through 1 and 2 Kings, when a king dies, it'll talk about him going to rest or to sleep with his fathers. And Christ spoke of Lazarus as only sleeping in John chapter 11 and verse 11. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." But we know from all of Scripture that soul sleep cannot be. We see the conscious saints in Revelation eagerly awaiting the end of days. In the story of the other Lazarus and the rich man, we see the one in heaven and we see the other in hell, conscious, dialoguing. And it's clear from their discussion that we're not talking about after the end of days, because there's a desire for Lazarus to be sent back and testify to the reality of these things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul speaks of death, saying, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." And in similar terms, we read Philippians 1, 23 through 24, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." As John Owen said, when at death the soul departs from the body, it is immediately freed from all weakness, disability, darkness, doubts, and fears. And being freed, their souls flourish and expand to their greatest extent. And of course, we are talking about Christian souls at this point. Those who are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So why this language of sleeping? Is it nothing more than soft language for death, like ringing down the curtain and joining the choir invisible? There's more to it than that. One, it speaks of the body as sleeping because it is not permanent. When someone goes to lay down and sleep for the night, it is with knowledge and assurance that they will in the morning rise. And those who have gone before us into the grave in time will rise. Our brothers and sisters in Christ will come refreshed and renewed to a more glorious day. But secondly, and more importantly, it is because death, as condemnation, is no longer the plight of God's people. Because Christ endured it for us. Arthur W. Pink actually speaks to this in his commentary on John. We'll read a quote from Matthew Henry that references it as well. But I like the way that Leon Morris summarizes it. And he says, it is significant that Paul does not speak of Jesus as sleeping, but says that he died. Christ endured the full horror of that death that is the wages of sin, and thus transformed death for his followers into sleep. As we read in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 to 57, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ died so that we might live. And because we have eternal life in Jesus Christ, the grave is nothing more than sleep for those who are saved by grace through faith in Him. And then their souls will be brought back to earth with Christ for reunion with the resurrected bodies at that parousia, that triumphal re-entry of Christ. And their bodies, which entered the grave like Christ, will be raised like Christ, no more to die. They will be brought with Jesus because of Jesus. And as Denny put it, there is union between Christ and those who trust Him, so close that their destiny can be read in His. All that He has experienced will be experienced by them. They are united to Him as indissolubly as members of the body to the head. And being planted together in the likeness of His death, they shall also be in likeness of His resurrection. And of course, these are the images that we convey in baptism. Being buried in Christ's likeness and raised to newness of life. And so with these truths in mind, we return to verse 13. We do not grieve as those who have no hope. This does not mean that we do not grieve at all. Christianity is not stoicism, utterly devoid of emotion and affectation. We are in this world. We are meant to be in this world, though not of it. And being in this world, we will experience grief and sorrow in more places than just the graveside. And so being in this world, we grieve sin with its effects, particularly that of death. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 7:2 that it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Why? Because there we come face to face with the reality of eternity. There we see the brokenness of creation and feel the weight in our soul that this is not how God created the world. That this is something that has come about after God said it is good to His creation. Christ did this at the tomb of Lazarus in John 11:35. The favorite memory verse for children, because it's only two words long. Jesus wept. Why did Christ weep? Surely all that knowledge, all of that understanding would prevent grief, right? No. There is sin and there is brokenness, and Christ understood that, and so he wept. As the Son, he had been there at creation before sin and death entered into the world. He knew what creation used to be. So why is there grief, poverty, injustice, sickness, pain, and death if God is good? Right? This is the question that's always posed to us by the world. If God is good, then why does X happen? Well, because Adam sinned, and so have his descendants. In Genesis 3, 17 through 19, we see the curse that is placed on Adam. And to Adam, he, meaning God, said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And we've each made our own contribution. Our experiences of grief should humble us and cause us to hate our own sin anew. And above all, we should hate sin because it killed our Savior. But even in the midst of that grief, we have hope. We have hope for those saints who preceded us in death. As Matthew Henry said, they have retired out of this troublesome world to rest from all their labors and sorrows, and they sleep in Jesus. They then are with God and are better where they are than when they were here. And when God comes, he will bring them with him. And also from Denny, "Weep for yourselves, if you will. That is natural. And God does not wish us to be insensible to the losses and sorrows which are part of his providential government of our lives. But do not weep for them. The believer who has fallen asleep in Christ is not to be lamented. He has lost nothing. The hope of immortality is as sure for him as for those who may live to welcome the Lord at his coming. He has gone to be with Christ, which is far far better." And whatever may cause us to grieve, we have hope for ourselves that Christ may come tomorrow. As we read through the New Testament, we see that sense of Christ's imminent return, which has eroded in the church over the last 2,000 years. No doubt most of you who are here this morning and have spent significant amounts of time reading your Bibles have read through and saw how it seemed like Paul thought it was any day now. And that's true, because God did not reveal when Christ was returning. Christ talks in Mark about no one knows the day or the hour. And so for Paul and for the other disciples, there was this sense of the imminence of Christ's return. And we're not meant to know when Christ will return. We are to have that anticipation. There was one night that I was coming home from church. I think this was about a year ago. And my wife and I saw this brilliant light in the night sky that showed up and then just sustained. And we found out later on that it was the SpaceX launch from California. But in that brief moment, we waited and I listened for the sound of trumpets, hoping in the depths of my heart that that glorious day had finally come. And we should all have that. Not a lack of knowledge about space launches, but we should all have that anticipation. Luke and Aaron were like, "Oh yeah, we knew what it was." But we should have that anticipation, that joy, that hope that any day now Christ will return. But regardless of whether he comes in our lifetime or not, we have hope for Christ's certain return. and our eternity with Him. However great this journey may be, it pales in comparison to the destination. And so we cry, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But I ask in closing, where is your hope? Christ is coming back. Christ lived in this world. He died. He rose again. We have better proof for that than the existence of Julius Caesar. He is coming. And if He comes back this afternoon, as He well may do, are you prepared? We are not to cast off all of this life's work. We are not to quit our jobs and live off savings until Jesus comes back. That's not what we're talking about. That's why we have to see it with all of the context of what we saw last week. But are you prepared? This is the parable of Christ and of the virgins with the lamps of oil. Are we prepared for the return of Christ? Are we living in anticipation of that day? And whether Christ comes tomorrow or whether Christ comes 100 years from now, our job is the same. To live Christ to this broken and fallen world. To proclaim His gospel. To serve Him faithfully. To love our fellow man. To do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith, that they might know us by our love. Have you fled to the cross in repentance and faith? Do you have that assurance of salvation that rests in Christ and in Christ alone? Be certain of these things today. Let's come before the Lord in prayer.